Well, for those of you who are just joining us, we had a retreat last week, and before that we had a couple of random sermons, but before that we did 1 Peter. So we're supposed to be starting 2 Peter, and in between I sandwiched some things that people had questions about. So today I wanted to introduce some of the book of 1 Peter, and since people tend to have goldfish memories, I wanted to remind some folks of what we did a couple of months ago when we were in 1 Peter. It's kind of nice when you're studying an author that you kind of get a sense for their flow of thought. As I mentioned earlier in the praise time, I'm teaching a course on the dawn of civilization, the origins of civilization. And one of the things I covered the first week is the oldest existing piece of literature on the planet. It wasn't necessarily the first one written, but it's the oldest one, it's called extant, that we have a copy of. It's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And I had read this a number of years ago because I said, wow, that's the oldest thing. I wonder what it says. And it was really depressing, you know, and I probably didn't get all the way through it. And then when you have to teach it, you kind of have to, you know, go dig a little deeper. And when you dig a little deeper, you get a little more information that's kind of useful. As might some of you know, civilization as we know it exists about 3,000 years before Christ. That was about 1,000 years after creation and right after the flood in the Mesopotamian River Valley where the Tigris and Euphrates meet. And the cities were built there, the Sumerian civilization. And the Epic of Gilgamesh is from that time period. Gilgamesh was a king. He's listed on the king list. He was real. The stories about him are kind of mythical. He's part man, part god. Some people think he was an astronaut, but, you know, they think a lot of weird things. And he is searching for the meaning of life. It's called an epic, and epics are things that are universally true. It's universally valid, like the, you know, Homer wrote the epic of the Iliad and the Odyssey, and Virgil did the Aeneid, and, you know, Tolkien did his trilogy. You have these ideas of what's worth living for. So it's a worthwhile piece to kind of be acquainted with. The Sumerian religion is kind of unique in that there's no ethical code. It doesn't give purpose and it doesn't give meaning. It's really depressing. It's not like, you know, you do your stuff now and in the future it's better. It's you do your stuff now and in the future it's probably worse. You know, it's like, so all you can do is kind of just live for whatever the moment has to have. And as the king of this civilization, Gilgamesh, you know, has done everything. He kind of, well, now what do I do? And he decides to do building projects. It's almost like Solomon. You know, it's like, okay, I'm going to build. And he winds up oppressing the people to build, and the people call out to the gods saying, help us, you know, this madman is ruling over us, appointed here, Herod emperor. And so the gods send him a playmate, this wild guy, and they go off and do guy things. You know, they kind of probably got drunk one day and say, hey, let's go steal the forbidden wood. So they do that, and they, you know, the gods get angry, and they send a bull to attack him, like a ninja bull. And they wind up killing the ninja bull, so the gods get mad. And then the gods say, okay, one of you two guys got to die. So they can't kill Gilgamesh because he's the main character and had a better agent. So they kill his friend, and now he's totally depressed. You know, now, you know, my building stuff doesn't work, my best friend's gone. Like, what else is there to live for? Because he'd been there and done it. So he goes on a quest to the underworld to find the eternal life. And one of the mean things about the Sumerian religion is only the gods get eternal life. You know, it's like, humans, you're out of luck. And he finds some guy who kind of survived the flood. Almost all these ancient civilization stories have a flood, and, you know, it's like, if you want to ask me how that relates to the scriptures, you have to do it in the question and answer time, because I won't bore you beyond tears now. But the thing that's interesting is he finds a guy who's been granted eternal life by the gods, and he kind of gets the secret plant, and the snake steals it. You know, one of the great ways you can see where Satan worship goes through everything is look for the snake, and there he is. And, you know, just like there's one in the garden, there's one back in the Epic of Gilgamesh. So, you know, now he had eternal life in his grasp. He was holding the plant that gave it to him, and it's gone. So he tries to figure out, like, now what do I do? And he gets some counsel from some people that he meets there, and he realizes, okay, the only thing to do is to go back and build my city. It's kind of very politically self-serving to have this epic be promoted. So he goes back and he builds the city, and there's these huge walls, and it's the biggest, greatest city on earth. And this is my class tends to be a lot more visual. I showed them some videos of the place. And there was an English explorer who was the first European to set foot on Urdu, which was like the big capital city, in like mid-1850s. 1847 for you history buffs. And he stands on the mound at the top of the temple, the ziggurat, and he looks out. In the distance, he can see all these other mounds of the cities that really compromised the Mesopotamian Empire. And he writes in his journal, of all the places on earth that I have visited, and he's a world, you know, explorer, this is the most desolate. And you look out, and there's nothing. There's no vegetation. There's no water. There aren't even bugs. You know, it's like a place where there are no bugs. That could be actually appealing. But there's absolutely nothing. It's just desert. And they go close up on the sand, and it's like, you know, on a chocolate cake, how they have those curls because of chocolate that it's so dry? It's so dry and so desolate that the sand is actually curled up in these things. It's just like no one wants to live there. And of course, I highlighted for my class, the thing that the guy said in the epic was, you know, mankind is mortal, but humanity is immortal. And the only thing to do is to build your city, because that's what's going to endure, and that's where your glory is. And then we cut to the scene again where this is the glory of the greatest thing that was on earth. It's nothing. Most people never kind of quite figure that out, that this is all going to melt. Second Peter tells us that, which we're going to get to one of these days. And it's not really worth living for. So the question is, like, what is really worth living for? And what's particularly worth living for when life is not going like you want? Well, Second Peter follows First Peter, and I want to go back and pick up some of the pieces that help us remember what is worth living for. I entitled it Knowing God and the Good Life, because when I was at Costco, there was a van next to me that said, life is good, you know, that's serious. But also because that's the theme that is going to be developed through here as we look at it. So we pick it up in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter. It says, Simon Peter, he says, I'm just a bondservant of Christ, and I'm an apostle, I was sent by him. And First Peter introduced, he's basically said he's just a fellow elder. He has a heart for people to shepherd them. And he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. He says a little later on in chapter 1, verse 12, you know these things and are established in the present faith or truth. And we get this standing with God by the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So like most all letters in the New Testament, it's written to believers. It's not about how to get your sins forgiven. It's about how to live in light of the fact that your sins are forgiven. For those of you who don't know, three of the Gospels are also about were written to believers. Only the Gospel of John was written to a mixed audience of believers and non-believers. First half is written to non-believers, how to get life. Second half, how to get it abundantly. And Peter's dealing with this theme of abundant life. And in verse 2, he writes a verse that most people just skip over. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Yada, yada, yada. You know, it's like, oh yeah, that's one of those things you say. It's like, hi, how you doing? Great. You know, you don't really care how the person's doing. It's just what you say. Well, I guess it was hard to write back then, but I believe people were very purposeful in their writing. And he really wants people to get grace and peace. They're blessings. They already have their sins forgiven, but there's more. And a lot of that gets missed out upon. How do you get it? It's by the knowledge of God. King James and NIV in a number of versions accurately translate the preposition as through or by. For some reason, the New King James reverted back to this thought of in. But there's the means by which you get grace and peace multiplied. Not just dribs and drabs, but abundance is through knowing God. Knowing God, particularly Jesus our Lord, relating to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is how you get this fulfillment in the Christian life. He goes on to say in verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But you get them through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. Virtue is the name of our debate club. The Greek term is arete. And it was the highest Greek virtue, meant excellence. And it was obtained by subduing the passions for a higher objective. And it's what differentiated humans from animals, and believers from unbelievers, for that matter. This he's given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. This was something that was like unheard of in Gilgamesh's day. You can partake of the divine nature. It's God's design for us to become like Christ. He wants that to happen. It doesn't always happen. You look around and most people don't look like Christ. Up at the Cloisters, which is a division of the Met, they've got this tapestry. I forget the name of it, I think it's the Bayeux Tapestry. And it's got a unicorn in the center, that's the Christ figure that was slain. So your student's metaphor. It's actually quite accurate, except for getting stabbed in the heart thing. That's another story. But we're supposed to become partakers of the divine nature, both in the present and, as we'll see in future weeks, in the future as well, because you've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust or desire for the wrong stuff. So Peter is actually writing this so people can get more grace and peace. And when I go to where he ends the letter, at the end of this outline, you'll see he repeats that theme. Those are called bookends. When you have the same stuff at the beginning and at the end, you know, think about the stuff in between relates to them. And that's where it goes. So Roman number one, I want to talk a little bit about 1 Peter, and then we'll go into more about some of the coming highlights in 2 Peter. Most of you know 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering. And I never really did an adequate summary of the book, but if I had to summarize it, it would be life on this planet is not going to go as we would want. Get used to it. Sounds very Sumerian there, you know? Life's tough and then you die. Quit your whining. However, life does go as God wants. And one of my mantras is, He's God, we're not. You know, He knows what's going on. He's the infinite, all-wise, all-powerful being who creates purposefully and orderly. And we just barely scratch the surface of that during our existence here. So to know God and experience the good life, you first have to know His purposes. And He does a pretty good job of outlining those in 1 Peter. Roman number 1a, life's going to involve suffering, and it's going to involve trials. Not just because God likes to see us suffer, but He wants to purify us. And it says He's going to purify us, He's going to reward our faith in God's goodness, and He's going to deepen our relationship with Him. Let me just give you a little sample from that. There are sermons that deal with all these aspects previously, so I don't want to bore you. But right at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, blah, 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 who according to His abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Most people's Christian experience stops at being born again. Now think about life. Does life stop when you're born? Is the whole purpose of life to be born? No, there's like, you grow and you mature and you do things and you be fruitful and you reproduce and there's like a whole lot more that goes to it. Ditto the Christian life. It's not just about being born again. There's a whole lot more. We're born again to this thing called a hope, a living hope. And that's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Basically, He gets resurrected to glory, we get resurrected to glory. Go back and pick up the outline of that. This inheritance, this hope is our inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for us. Us who are kept by the power of God through faith, it's still all about exercising faith in what God has revealed, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Most of you know that salvation has three different aspects, and whenever it's used, you have to figure out which context is being thought of. Justification, getting your sins forgiven. His audience had that. Sanctification, it's getting more like Christ and more holy. His audience was going through that. But the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time when Christ returns is glorification, when He restores man to pre-fall glory. And if that's new for some of you, ask somebody else. Okay, so he says they rejoiced in this future salvation, though for the present, and this is our experience, you're grieved by various trials. But these have come that the purifying of your faith, which is like much more valuable than gold that gets refined in fire, the purifying of your faith, belief that God is who He said He is and will do what He said He'll do, reward those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11:6, will result in praise, honor, and glory, which is given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in metallurgy, you took a piece of metal, you put some heat under it, it caused impurities to rise, you skimmed off the impurities, and then you did it again. And that's the purification process. Heat that we would probably not choose is designed to purify us, to cause, to raise to the surface the wrong desires, the maybe even the wrong actions that we need to remove so we can be refined. And the idea behind the refinement, some of you know this out of Psalm 11, is that you reflect the character or face of the refiner. Psalm 11 talks about David was in a tough situation, and it gives the imagery of the Lord looking over the refining pot to see if it's pure. And when the metal reflected the face of the refiner, it said, okay, it's done. Now we can do something with it. That's what God does in our lives. And He does it through situations that we would not choose. I was talking with someone yesterday about character, and I said, the thing that Chad and I had come up with as we were chatting once, that, you know, character is basically doing what you don't want. You know, if we had life just like we wanted it, we would be spoiled brats. You might know people like that. They sit next to you in a cubicle. They drive you crazy. But the whole idea of developing character is you have to do something that you would rather not do. You'd rather not choose. You even see this in part in the garden when Jesus is saying, you know, Father, my heart's overwhelmed. I'd really rather not go through this, but not my will, your will be done. That should be our mantra, just like Christ. It's not about us, it's about what God wants. So God allows these things into our life to purify us because he's going to reward us. And that was a major, major theme in 2 Peter chapter 1. So you can go back there and do it. So in the midst of suffering, eventually we need to get to Roman numeral 1b. We get to the place where we ask, how does God intend to bless me through this? I get to travel around the world. Woo! Bye-bye, boss. We're out of here. It's, you know, it's not just looking on the bright side. It's discerning, what are God's purposes in letting this happen? God is infinitely good. And when he allows something into our life that we don't like, we say, we really need to respond in faith with saying, God's going to bless me through this, but how? And then the corollary to that is, how does he want me to respond in order to be blessed? His bringing the nation of Israel out of the promised land is a great metaphor for this, or illustration of it. He let things get bad for them in Israel. He let his people have difficulties. Why? Why couldn't he have just said, okay, we're having a tour to the promised land, you know, we got a first-class coach, line up on the camels, and away we go. You know, it's because their hearts were too attached to where they were. They got too comfortable, and we do that too. So God has to send little trials their way till they finally cry out, okay, God, please change the situation. God says, I thought you'd never ask. Okay, we're going to go to the promised land. Where's that? Well, it's up through the desert where all these scary tribes are. Lord, don't you have some other spot to go? Like, I hear it's really nice further up the Nile. You know, but God said, no, we're going to the promised land. You have no idea how good it could be for you there. And he eventually gets them there. He is always bringing his people to places of blessings. So when we ask the question, how does he want me to respond to these difficulties? He answers that question in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, in light of the fact that God has this future for you, he purifies your faith to get you to that future, we need to buck up. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. Christianity is a cognitive religion. It's you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where your values are. That's where your thinking and perspectives are. That's where your ambitions are. That's where the Christian life really needs to take place. I think a lot of people miss it by focusing on do this or don't do this. It's not about that. It's about what do you value? What do you think? When Jesus called his disciples to follow him, he spent some time with the Beatitudes, and again he does it in Luke, where he says, you know, you got to get your focus on what's going to happen to you in the future, so that you can rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted, because your reward in heaven is great. Because that's just what happened to the prophets. James, another great book of suffering, its bookends are the same thing. Suffering results in glory. Peter's audience, as I mentioned when I went through it the first time, had seen like the greatest thing that ever happened in the Christian church, because it just kind of started at Pentecost, but they were there. They saw all the fantastic things that happened, and yay, God's finally here with his people, and then they're scattered and chased and persecuted throughout the Roman Empire. And he's writing this to help give them God's perspective. Suffering is good. So, buck up. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. And I would wager that the majority of the time this word is talked about, people say, and this is why you shouldn't get drunk on happy hour. No, no, it's not at all about that. This is another Greek term. It's like sophron. It's for having your mind control your actions rather than your passions. Life governed by objectives. It's the means to get to arete, or excellence, which is what ultimately resulted in happiness. So it's basically, you need to not be rattled by the things that are coming in, but you need to be thinking accurately and correctly about it. And you need to fix your hope, your affections, your desires, your aspirations fully on the grace that's to be brought to you. That's us, folks, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes back, he's going to pass out the goodies. He promised that to his disciples in Acts. If you look at Acts 1, it's a really great passage to read. A lot of people just skip over chapter 1. But right in the beginning, he spent 40 days after he was resurrected talking to his disciples about the future kingdom. And they're saying, okay, is now you're going to restore the kingdom and now we're going to get power? Because he had promised it to them. That was one of the goodies. He said, no, that's not for you to know now. You have to be my witnesses, and when I come back, everything will be good. So, fix your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former desires. I never have asked anybody this, but I listen for it sometimes. If I really want to kind of figure out where a person is in their Christian life, I listen for how their desires have changed. Because I run into far, far too many people whose desires are just the same as they were when they got saved. It's never changed. They're worldlings. They live for worldly things. That's all they're about. And the desires never get metamorphosized into the things that God has for them. We're told numerous times, I'll do it a little later down below in Colossians 3, to set our affections on the things that are above. Don't conform yourselves and your life to fulfilling your lust or desires for things that aren't that good for you, which you used to do in your ignorance. But now be holy in all your conduct. You all know the passage, be holy for God's holy. I did bold the word all. We tend to think if we just are a little better than the guy next to us, we're okay. God's standard is like, go for it all. And if you call upon a father, or the father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your sojourn on earth in fear. That's like being really concerned about what God thinks. Be concerned about pleasing him. So eventually you need to get to the place where you ask, how does God intend to bless me? And then what do I need to do in order to get blessed? And then every difficulty kind of turns into an opportunity for a blessing. A few random thoughts on suffering. One of my favorite quote: suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. And it's like us in Egypt, like the Israel is in Egypt. If life is too comfortable, we just live for this world. If everything is perfect, we'll just live for this world. And let's talk about God designed life to be imperfect. That's where we're supposed to set our affections on the things above. God has plans for us. And the more we understand those, the more we can embrace them. One of the things he wants us to do is become like Christ. Another thing he wants us to do is be more dependent on him. You've heard one of my mantras that independence is the essence of sin. We want to live independently of God. We want to make our own rules, do our own thing. But he's God, we're not. He's a whole lot smarter than we are. So we basically need to cultivate a greater dependence upon him. And I think I threw in the verse there from 2 Corinthians 12, showing up somewhere. Yeah, it's coming up. Showcase for his grace. It's God wants to provide what we need his way, not our way. Christ-like dependence, contentment. Luke 22:24 is not my will, but thy will be done. The Philippians 4 passages, God supplies all we need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Showcase for his grace. That's when Paul said, I really wanted the Lord to take this away from me. And three times I asked him, and he said, no dice. Jesus in the garden, three times. Father, I'd really rather not have to go through this. Father said, no dice. So Paul's response and Jesus' response was to embrace the Father's answer. And Paul said, I will glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And he had, had a much more deeper, intimate, abiding relationship with Christ as a result. And of course, there's difficulties that arise to discipline us, and the discipline is to help us share in his holiness, so we'll ultimately be profited, and that's all about Hebrews 2. So all that is stuff I covered in 1 Peter. I just couldn't resist throwing a verse I really like out of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When things go wrong, we think we're in trouble. When things go not to our liking, we think something is wrong. When things go wrong, we say, God, you got to change this. And we keep badgering God to change our circumstances. Sometimes if we're a little wiser, we'll badger God to change us. Sometimes we'll even cooperate with God and do what he wants. His response at the end of the psalm is great. He says, be still and know that I am God. Chill. Be still. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to push and shove and make it so you get your way and make life miserable and be bad witness and all that other stuff until I give you what you want. Be still, and I know that I am God. and you're not. And he goes on to say, I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted on the earth. The psalmist responds, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And if you remember the God of Jacob, he was the guy who kept delivering Jacob. He was the, you know, the God of the nation of Israel. And he'd been delivering them and would continue to deliver them. This is written by David, you know, in that time frame. So he had this whole track record of how the Lord had worked in it. Now, for most of us, this might be a comfort. Yeah, he's God. He's going to be exalted. But if we are living for our exaltation rather than his, this verse won't do anything for us. It's like, well, God, I want to be exalted. I want to have my problem solved. I don't really care about your reputation. And God says, I guess it's time to turn up the heat a little bit more until we can get that impurity out of your life. And for me, it was a really scary revelation to think that the God who could do anything could work on making my life, my life miserable until I did things his way. And, you know, it's like being a person who naturally would want to avoid pain. The least painful way to do this was to embrace God's will rather than my will. Because I had a lot of self-inflicted pain before I started walking God's way. And then the thought that God could actually magnify that, whoo, that causes fear of the Lord. So that was 1 Peter. And if you like any of those themes, you can go back and pick up some of the previous exposition of them. So now we're going to go to 2 Peter. So it was written kind of to the same audience. It wasn't written to a specific church. It's a general epistle. Things like, you know, Hebrews and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written to a broader audience. Throw Jude in there. Jude always gets neglected. And it's dealing with the themes that we commonly face. And the thing that I find really intriguing is James and Peter, you know, pillars of the church, write these letters for the early church. And what are they about? Suffering. So get used to it. In order to experience this good life, you need to know not only God's purposes, you need to know him personally and his prescription for life. So Roman numeral 2 would have said prescription, but it didn't fit on the line. So knowing God and his program personally, we need to experience God personally in our lives. I think about a year or so, half or so, 2 years ago, I did something on the character of God, and it keeps showing up as things that really bless people, and you know, some people go on the website and find it, and they get a note saying, hey, I just kind of found this again and really loved it. So there's more stuff on knowing God there. I'll cover a little bit as we go through. But if I asked you, well, what's God's purpose program for you during the rest of your stay here on earth? Could you articulate it? Believe in Jesus and get to heaven? Good start. But there's more. And as we explore Peter, hopefully you'll be able to articulate that better. My first take on it is, based on just an overview of the book, is we become fruitful and reap our reward by growing in grace. I'll have two aspects to that. But God's plan is for us to, out of John 15, abide in the vine, bear fruit that glorifies him, and get blessed. He basically created man to bless them. The very first words that God utters after creation in Genesis 1 is, he blessed man. When he calls Abraham, he blessed him. It's like, and at the end of Revelation, he blesses him. That's what God is about. He shows his goodness and greatness by blessing people. So that's what he likes to do. Just has to get us to the place to bless us. So it's seen that he's the one who's doing it for other purposes that we've talked about. So 2 Peter 1:8 says, if these things, which we're going to cover in a minute, are in you and abound, they're yours. You own them. You personally embrace them, and you made them part of your life. If you've got these things, and they are abounding in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we know that the knowledge is the key to grace and peace. And we're going to see later, you get blessings in the future as well. So what are those things? What are these things that need to be in us and abound? These things that we need to own. It's going to make us live happily ever after now and in the future. Well, Roman numeral 2a, we must build upon our faith and follow the way of righteousness to Christ-like freedom. Freedom is attainable in the Christian life. The victorious Christian life is not just the title of a book that was written in the last century. It is something that God intends for us to experience. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about not being bound to stuff we don't like. God offers freedom. 2 Peter 1:3. For this very reason, up at the top, it's partaking of the divine nature. It's escaping the corruption that's in the world. In order to experience this, for this very reason, giving all diligence, oh, it's a horrible word, but it shows up a couple times. We're going to have a sermon or so on it. Add some stuff to your faith. You got the faith. You believe that Jesus died for your sins. That's good. You believe that the Father accepts it and you don't have to go pay the penalty yourself. That's good. You believe he's coming again. That's good. Okay, that's the basics. Now you need to build to that. You need to add some stuff to your faith. It says we're called to glory and virtue. We're called to this character trait thing, and you need to figure out how to build on it. I'll spend more time on the building part, but let's just see what some of those items are. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, add knowledge. Huh, why does one come before the other? That's for another time. To that add self-control, to that add perseverance, to that add godliness, to that add brotherly kindness, and to that add love. If these things are in you and abound, you will not be barren nor unfruitful. The knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is the key to grace and peace. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even blind as a bat. And they've forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins, and they're going back and digging them up. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Oh, man, I don't even need to be diligent. I got to be more diligent. Yeah, well, talk about diligence. It's a good thing, says Proverbs, so I've heard, to make your calling or invitation to God's party and your choiceness, election, we'll talk about that when we get there, sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So I guess if we stumble, it's because we haven't been diligent enough, and times in my life when I stumble, I haven't been diligent enough. There's a correlation. I reap what I sow. I don't know if that's true in your life, but it happens to me a lot. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. I'm going to do something on the ministry of reminding. I hate having to say the same thing twice. I hate it. Then I got kids. And you know what I realized? As wonderful as they might be, they don't always get things the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or the 3,000th time. But that's our job as parents. And in our efforts to build up each other, we need to be reminding each other of these things. Laura mentioned Malachi earlier. And you know, Malachi is written at the end of the Old Testament period. And it didn't look like following God was really being a winner, because they were kind of taken over by others, and you know, like, people weren't worshiping God well, and you know, things aren't really going that great, and they're kind of making God Lord of the Leftovers, and they're not really getting blessed because of that. And then there's a great line in there that says, you know, those who kind of were loyal to God spoke to each other. The Lord heard and remembered. And that's, we encourage each other. We have to say remember, because we tend to lose perspective. We're like Dory. And yeah, it's like, hi, I'm Dory. Oh, we just met. Yeah, I don't see very well sometimes, and I actually keep introducing myself to people that I know. Hi, I'm Bill. Yeah, I know, I'm your wife, Jill. Oh, yeah, great. Yeah. But we need the reminders. We need to keep it in the forefront of our thinking. And Peter said, yeah, even though you know this, you need the reminders. So for decades, I went never repeating stuff, but now I'm realizing, yeah, people need the reminders. They need it again and again. So Peter's got a little thing on the ministry of reminding. But the thing I want you to remember from this is Roman numeral 2a. Look, I'm even repeating it. We must build on our faith. One of the questions down below is, how are you building on your faith? You got faith? Great. Now what have you built on it? Have you added these other things? If you didn't add them, they don't get there. If you didn't add them diligently, they don't get there. I have yet to meet someone who walks with God, or you'd consider even, you know, hobbles along with God, who hasn't purposed to do so. It's the whole idea of the whole world is going downstream and we are the salmon swimming upstream. Salmon don't get upstream just by going with the flow. It's purposeful. For them it's instinct, but for us it's got to be cognitive willpower and volition. Okay, so we must build in our faith, follow the way of righteousness to Christ, like freedom rather than follow false teachers and false teaching to bondage. So most of chapter 2 is going to deal with bad guys that lead people astray. And the bad guys don't say, oh, Jesus never came, or Jesus never died for your sins. The bad guys, as we're going to see there, deny the lordship of Christ. They deny that he's coming back to judge and reward. And if you follow that, you don't experience the joy of the Christian life. You experience bondage. Paul spent a whole chapter on this in Romans 6 saying, you know, whatever you're overcome by, that you're enslaved to. And Peter says the same thing in 2:19. These false teachers promise that actually they're in the church and people are, they're in there unaware and they're teaching things they should not say. They promise people liberty, freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whatever a person is overcome, by that also he is brought into bondage. If something has mastered you, you are its slave. Jesus said to those who believed in him in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, you're disciples indeed. And then 32, I printed it out for you. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom is possible. Disciples of Jesus, people who follow Jesus, know the truth. It's not this great unknowable thing. One of my mantras is the creator who can create can also communicate. And communicate in such a way that we can understand and do it. So one of my prophets used to say, you know, God has spoken, he has not stuttered. It's really clear what God says and what he wants. The problem is we don't always want to hear it. So a lot of the New Testament authors remind their audience that this is what you need. And you need to avoid the ones who don't show you or help you understand the truth. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, wow. Let's back up here. These are folks who escaped the pollution, defilement, the corrupting things of the world. They escaped it. They are free. And they got that through knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior and coming Messiah. That's why they have the full title in there, because each of those aspects you need to know him as in order to experience this freedom. And after you've got that freedom, and then you've strayed from truth, and you are again entangled in the stuff you just escaped, and you're overcome by it, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It's better not to have known the way of righteousness, I think that's actually what I want to say, and have departed from it. Because God holds us accountable for what we know. And this is not about an issue of going to heaven or hell. It's an issue of being pleasing to God or not pleasing to God. Hearing the words, good and faithful servant, well done, or not hearing them, or hearing some other stuff like, who are you? He says, it's better not to have known it than know it, which means this can happen. And unfortunately, most of us have friends who used to walk the right way, and now are just drifting off, you know, living for all the wrong things. And one day they're going to wake up and realize, oh, what an idiot I was. Why didn't somebody tell me? Yeah, it's a normal thing they always say. Why didn't you tell me? Well, we've been trying to tell you, but you just didn't want to hear it. And unfortunately, a lot of them have wandered out of fellowship, so yeah, the potential for them to come to their senses is really minimal. Let's see where we are. 2 Peter 3:11. This is his conclusion. Okay, this is the end of his 2AR. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what things? I think this would include everything we see and live for on the face of this planet. I think it's kind of like standing on that mound at Urdu and looking out for miles and miles to the horizon and seeing nothing. Up at Fee yesterday, a guy said he was in Berlin after the war. This bustling city, and everywhere he looked, it was flat. To think that New York could be flat, you'd say, nah, never happened. When people lived in Berlin, they'd think it would be flat, say, nah, never happened. When people lived in Urdu, you think when they looked out, they'd say, oh yeah, one day these 50-foot walls, 6 miles around, will be destroyed. Well, it turns out when Sargon came down, he knew that people took pride in their walls and He just went and destroyed them to show you, nah, they're flat. Everything that we give ourselves to in this world is going to be destroyed. Now, you'd think we would catch on to this, like when we hear about people's careers getting vanished, or, you know, bank accounts and mortgage accounts wiped out, we'd realize, oh yeah, this stuff isn't really the greatest thing to give all our lives to. We're slow learners. But seeing, and he's going to tell us a little bit more about how it's going to happen, and we'll get there in chapter 3, that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Hey, it's all going to end. So, how should you live? Have you ever thought about that? I think for the most part, we tend to think, oh, it's going to go on just as it's always gone on. But we have no guarantee that that's going to happen. And that was one of the problems in Peter's audience as well, for those of you who know the chapter. So you need to have holy conduct and godliness. According to his promises, you have to be diligent. Oops, I forgot to bold that. You might want to circle it. There's diligent again. To be found by him at peace, without spot, and blameless. Oh, that never happens. Then why did Peter write this? Is this what the living sacrifices are supposed to be? Without spot and blameless, offering yourself to God in a way that's pleasing to him? Yeah, I think so. In verse 17, you therefore, beloved, wow, another therefore, since you know this beforehand, it's a cognitive thing, beware lest you fall also from your own steadfastness. I'll deal more with this when we get there, but I don't know if you have the appropriate fear that you might not always go well. You're going to be a Christian all your life? Yeah. You're going to walk with God all your life? Oh, well, to some extent. How do you know that? What things have you put into place to make sure that you cross the finish line and cross it well? Be diligent so that you won't fail from your steadfastness and being led away by the error of the wicked. But instead, the corrective, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be glory both now and forever. Amen. The last sermon I did on 1 Peter, I think it was the last one, Peter writes, this is the true grace of God. And I did a thing on true grace, false grace. And for those of you who don't want to wait till I get to 3 Peter, you can go back and pick up the last one on chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And I give you some hints about how to grow in grace. You come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in times of need, out of Hebrews 4. So there's ways to grow in grace and express your dependence on God and learn how to draw on his power. You know, there's some tricks back there, and I'll come up with some more at the end. But we need to know God and his program personally. We need to become fruitful by growing in grace, growing in our knowledge of him, and that's the stuff we're going to talk about in future weeks. But I will be open to asking questions now. I now stand open for cross-examination. So, what kind? Yeah, Steve.
So, there are unbelievers that know the Bible inside and out. Knowledge, like how you say, okay, all right, now I got it. Now I want to understand God's purpose, and I want to have a relationship with him personally. What is the knowledge you're talking about?
There's not just the experiential knowledge, but if you think about, you know, some people who are married 44 years on November 3rd, they have a good idea how each other think. Yeah, I've been married 30 plus years to Jill, and you know, we kind of know what each other will think. We've kind of entered into each other's mindset. We've observed how each other has lived and the preferences and likes and dislikes. Our relationship with God should be somewhat similar, where we know what God likes, what he wants, what he dislikes, and we set ourselves the task of giving it to him. So the knowledge of God is not just, you know, spending lots of time in prayer. You know, that could probably help. But it's really gaining his mindset, knowing what he knows. There's some people who spend, you know, hours and hours and hours in prayer. They don't spend any time in the Word, and all they're doing is recycling their thoughts. They're not gaining the knowledge of God. And when I talk to people, it's just like, didn't happen that much yesterday, but normally, they have this view of God which does not come out of the Scriptures. Because they don't spend enough time in the Scriptures. They're not diligent about it. And, you know, if you've ever been in the subway Friday afternoon, you'll see the Hasidic Jews. They're poring over the scriptures, but even just knowing the scriptures and what they say doesn't always equate with following and obeying them. So there's learning it, living it, and loving others with it, which is one of our mantras. That's what Christian life is all about. Learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. And it's knowing what pleases God. What is he doing? What are his purposes? Why did he allow this to happen? What does he want me to do? I mean, the question that we should always be asking ourselves is, what's God's will in this? And that so infrequently enters our thinking. We don't know what God's will is. And then what some people do is they sanctify their desires and say, oh, my desires are God's will. God wants me to be happy. Yeah, he does, but he also wants us to be holy. And if it comes between happiness and holiness, guess which God wants? Holiness. Because he's got a whole lot more commands on be holy. There are a fair number of commands on rejoice and be glad and all that other stuff, but you can't do that unless you're... So the knowledge part, I'm going to talk much more about that, so... Other stuff on what I said? Other questions? Yes, I'm sorry. I can't really see in the back, so you have to just holler.
Okay, I'm sort of cowering here. if I simplify everything that you said here to... And I'm just going to try to construct a paradigm for myself, which is you've got knowledge... And then you got that feeds into grace, and that feeds into sort of the targets, such as character development and all the character traits that Second Peter lays out. And if it's an iterative loop that goes continually, then you're sort of getting more intimate in knowledge of God. Is that the way I should look at it?
Yeah. If you think about a relationship, you know, Christianity is not a ritual; it's a relationship kind of thing. You know people on a little level, you kind of do the dance and you kind of get a little acquainted, and then it goes a little deeper, and it is iterative. It repeats, it gets deeper and deeper. So there is that. We have to respond to God, the essence of worship, in order for him to respond to us. And then we respond to God in praise and thanksgiving. And then he responds to us. And there's this, he responds to us with revelation about what he wants us to do next. We do it. He does it. And then I understand God's ways more and more. And then I understand his perspective on things. And then I start looking at things from his perspective, not mine. So I welcome trials because, yeah, they're really good for me. I might not like them. Like Jesus, obviously, had uber, super relationship with Jesus. I'm with the Father. He said, Father, I'm troubled. This bothers me. But what you want, it's what I'm going to do. And so there's... What I think really is a great hallmark of a great relationship with God is you've got God's values. And if you have his values, you're golden because you always do what you value. The problem is our values are still, whatever we grew up with or whatever the world says or our friends say. And you really need to move to God's values. And then everything else is, pretty easy. It's not arduous. Yeah, Garrett.
So it's pretty clear we can know God and we can kind of understand things that he wants from us and his wisdom. But there's people who would say, well, you can't really know that. And they would use Romans 11, 33 that says, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So they would use that verse to say, you can't really know that. How
right. Well, there's a difference between, there's a logical fallacy called the argument of the beard. And it basically says that it's really different to see at what point, a 5 o'clock shadow becomes a beard. It's like this, at what point? It's just, you didn't shave, you lost your razor, you gotta go, what happened? And then, but there's a clear difference between a person who is clean shaven and a person who has a beard. It's that's a beard. Sometimes an adolescent's really not sure what's going on there. Just could be dirt, as far as we know. Anyway, so there's a gradation there. You can't know. You might not know everything. You don't know all his purposes. Like Job did not know all of God's purposes. He didn't know about a little bet God and Satan had going on in chapter 1. But he knew that his Redeemer lived. He knew that he would be justified and stand on the earth vindicated in the last day. He knew that stuff. He knew how God worked. We always have all that we need to do God's will. So there's this acquaintance with God. We might not know stuff about the future because he hasn't chosen to reveal that. And even his purposes, sometimes like we don't know exactly how it's going to turn out, but we do know Romans 8:29 is in our Bibles, that all things will work together for good. So we know that. So to say you got to know everything in order to know something, it's like, I know a middling amount about Mesopotamian civilization. There are huge things I don't know because I don't read cuneiform and I don't intend to learn. But I don't need to know that because I can still get a grip of what's going on and pass on that without knowing that. So we can still get a grip of the Christian life without knowing every detail of everything that God has ever thought throughout all eternity, which I think would be a little hard to do because he's infinite and we're not. So, you know, we can know him, but we can know what he wants us to do. If he holds us accountable for doing his will is knowable. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, I really don't need to know that. Yeah, it's tap. Yeah, it's definitely tap. That's what they do there.
How does that relate to the beard thing? Sorry.
It's real, folks. There's a certain amount that you can know. There's like, we don't know everything, the whole beard thing, but we can know the stuff that is. There's a gradation of knowledge, right?
Yeah. Short hair, long hair.
Yeah. All right. Other questions? That's it. I got a couple below if you don't have any. Let me just. Okay. We already talked a little bit about how do you know God? How do you grow in grace? The question you should be asking yourself is, how have you built upon your faith? You should be able to answer this one. Why do some people just have a foundation? No building, just a foundation. Yeah, Kat. Oh, sure.
You might be getting to this in the future, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's the verse 10 where it talks about be even more diligent. Where if you do these things, you will never stumble. What does that never stumbling look like?
We will look at that more there, but it does have, you know, the righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again. You could even. I'll go through the different options when we get there. One is, it's the perfectionist holiness thing, but stumble has multiple meanings. It's not talking about perfectionist holiness. It's talking about staying on the path to get to the destination. So you're not going to break your ankle and be stuck on the side of the road till the end, but you'll grow. So how about the foundation question? Anybody can answer why some people just have a foundation, nothing built on it? No progression, no want, no diligence. We do what we want. That's a fundamental thing of human life. Why do we do what we do? Because we want to. Why do we want to do what we do? Because we perceive that it's more beneficial to do it than not. It eventually gets to a value and desire thing. So that's probably the right answer. Some people just have never looked at the scriptures. Yes?
We want, but you said that character is doing not what you want?
Right. So, for you philosophy majors out there, okay. Our natural tendency is to do what we want. And we usually make all our decisions based upon what we want. If we want holiness, then we have to do something that normally we would not want to do. We have to value it above all else. So we develop character and self-control and perseverance and endurance by doing what we don't normally want to do. But, okay, this is only where the philosophers follow this one. We want to do that. That's why we do it. All right? Because we eventually have valued that above what we used to want to do.
Okay.
All right? So there's two wants. One is our unsanctified level of wants, and the second is the sanctified level of wants. And the sanctified level of wants, God's values need to supersede instinctual, earthly, fleshly values.
So is it like, I don't really want to get up every morning at 5 o'clock and run, but if you, at some point, you decide you want to run the marathon, and you get up every morning at 5 o'clock. Is that right?
Yeah, or you get up like 10 minutes earlier and take the bus.
Yeah. That's not going to help you finish the marathon.
I see your hand back there. Yeah.
Well, one thing I've noticed is that it's really important not to use what other Christians are doing to set your goals, but to really hear from God what your goals should be, because too many, what I see is having gone back to churches I used to go to, I am so depressed seeing that people have become very stale or they haven't really grown. I've been gone 10 years, I come back, and I don't see that growth. So I think the key is to hear directly from God how far you're supposed to push and how hard you're, you know, what your goal is, because, you know, the people who win the marathons are not the ones who race with the crowd. They're the ones that race as hard as they can.
Yeah.
And in Christianity today, there's this crowd mentality. And, well, they're okay,
yeah,
he's okay, so I must be okay. Well, maybe God actually wants you to be way ahead of the crowd because you're going to be called to do something different than them.
Totally,
and
Kelly,
so
I agree.
And so being, not looking around and having just, I'm okay mentality, but being willing to stand alone has been like the mantra of our family, saying, well, you know, that might be okay for them, but they might not need to go through what you're going to go through. So you have to, if God says you're supposed to do something that's harder, just do it.
Well, since part of my job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, I would actually not say it's just okay for them. I would say God calls us to something and has given us a written invitation. We need to look at that and say, this is what God wants me to do. The standard to which we do it can be more individual. But the fact that we're supposed to be ahead of the crowd, I totally agree with that. I think we're all called to run in such a way as to win. The reason I think that is because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 at the end. So, make, you know, beat your body, make your slave, so you finish strong. Good point. When's food? Food here? I would like to direct your attention, two or three, you can write me on those things, but the last one down there, four and five, are worth it. How can you prevent yourself being from deceived or enslaved by false teaching? Tom's eventually going to be doing a sermon on the fact that we get deceived. And the thing that you should be able to take away from this is something that you can do this week to deepen your knowledge and experience the good life he's promised. And I'll give you a little tidbit of an answer for that. Whenever you look at the scriptures, you do not understand them properly unless you understand what God wanted the original audience to do. If you cannot look at any piece of, you know, instruction and find out what the author wanted the audience to do, you don't understand it. So you first look at what was the original audience supposed to do, and then the question that really causes your growth is, what does God want me to do? So you look at the scripture, how did God want people to respond to this? Why did he waste the papyri to include it in the book? There's a reason for it. And it's, you know, one of these things to be able to partake of his nature. So looking at the scriptures, what am I supposed to do? And if you go through your life with that, you know, pair of glasses on when you pick up the scriptures, you will know God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you invite us into a relationship with you. Thank you that you who inhabit the heavens, whose name is holy, who is eternal, actually comes and dwells with us, our Emmanuel. Thank you that we can have a relationship with you. Thank you that you've done everything necessary to make it happen. All we have to do is respond. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the fellowship of believers. Thank you that we can learn and grow. We don't have to be the way we are. We pray that you would bless our fellowship. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.